History is the study of past events, the who, what, when, and where of the past. Most of us took a history class or two in school. Some of us liked history, and some of us hated history. I have a theory that if you liked history, your teacher probably went beyond the who, what, when, and where to the why of past times and the lessons from those events that might relate to you in the present time. Conversely, if you hated history, perhaps your teachers never did more than make you memorize the dry facts of the who, what, when, and where. The why of history is very important. There's a familiar quotation which says, "Those who do not learn from history's lessons are doomed to repeat them." A more modern and humorous version says, "Learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have time to make them all yourself." And these sentiments are really a paraphrase of one of our scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10:11, which reads, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So the lesson of history, for good or for evil, the why of past events, teach us what to do and what to avoid doing. One more introductory comment. When Sister Kathy first recommended that I consider this subject, I envisioned giving just a one discourse overview of the highlights of Israel's history, similar to talks I've given summarizing a volume of studies in the scriptures. So I originally subtitled this talk, "From Jacob to Zedekiah." Well, I quickly realized that even just the lesser-known highlights of that period, spanning almost 2,500 years, were too numerous to summarize in one discourse. So I thought two parts, one part being "From Jacob to Saul," still too large. I tried three parts, with the first part "From Jacob to the Exodus." Eventually, I realized that the best beginning would be the span of two events within the life of the patriarch Jacob. So I finally settled on the title, "The History of Israel, Part 1," with the subtitle, "From Peniel to the Left-Handed Blessing." And I have no idea how many parts this series of discourses will include. The history of the people and the nation of Israel formally begins with the death of the patriarch Jacob. On our chart of the ages, this event is represented by the vertical line marking the end of the patriarchal age and the beginning of the Jewish age. From our chronology in Volume 2, we know the year Jacob died. It was 1813 B.C. Now, you would expect me to start my review of the history of Israel at this date and go forward in time from 1813 B.C. But first, I'd like us to consider the name Israel. When and where did the name Israel begin? We know the who and the what, but when and where did the name Israel originate? And more importantly, why? What is the lesson for us today in the meaning of the name Israel? To answer this question, we must go backward in time from what you would think would be our starting point of 1813 B.C., backward in time, about 85 years to the events recorded in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob would have been a little over 60 years old. He had fled from his brother Esau 20 years earlier after pretending to be Esau when their father Isaac blessed Jacob with the firstborn's blessing that Esau had sold to Jacob for a mess of pottage. Esau swore that he would kill his brother Jacob, and so Jacob fled from Esau at his mother Rebekah's urging northward to the land of Rebekah's uncle Laban in Haran. There Jacob worked for Laban 20 years, 7 years for the hand of Laban's daughter Leah, 7 more years for the hand of Rachel, and lastly 6 years for flocks and herds as pay. Toward the end of the 20 years, And some Bible scholars suggest it might have been longer than 20 years, perhaps as long as 40 years, but I'll use the period of 20. Toward the end of the 20 years, through Jacob's craftiness, Jacob's flocks and herds grew, while Laban's did not. And so hard feelings developed between the house of Laban and the family of Jacob. In Genesis 31, 2 and 3, we read, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." So Jacob gathered up his family and his flocks and began the return journey to the area of Hebron. Rather than simply show up on his estranged brother's doorstep, Jacob wisely sent emissaries in advance to notify Esau that Jacob, along with his family and his servants and his cattle, were coming back. Jacob's hope, conveyed to Esau through the messengers, was that Esau would receive Jacob kindly. The emissaries returned back to Jacob after having spoken with Esau at the place where Jacob was, now just on the far side of a river called Jabbok. And the emissaries returned with good news and with bad news. The good news is that Esau is coming to meet Jacob. The bad news is that Esau is bringing 400 men with him. Now, this news struck great fear in Jacob's heart, and his fear was his surmise that Esau was coming to kill him. Why else come to meet him with 400 men? Now, Jacob knows he cannot win a battle against 400 men with his small family and a few servants. So he divides his party into two groups, a defensive strategy, so that if indeed Esau's intentions are murderous, perhaps one of the two groups can escape while Esau and his men attack the other. The next thing Jacob does is even wiser than dividing his entourage into two parties. Jacob prays, and it's a beautiful prayer. Let's consider it in Genesis 32, 9 to 13. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou said, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Jacob began, in verse 9, by acknowledging that he is following God's commandments as best he understands them, what God told him to do, by returning to his country and kindred. Then in verse 10, Jacob, in true humility, declares his unworthiness of past blessings, in that when he crossed the Jordan 20 years earlier, going northward toward his uncle Laban, all he had with him was the staff in his hand. And now, by God's favor, he has increased in wealth to two bands of family and servants and flocks. Then in verse 11, Jacob makes his request known to God, deliverance from his enemy. And in verse 12, Jacob connects his request for deliverance to a promise of God's. We sang in our opening hymn of prayer, and Jacob's prayer particularly, not the one at the ladder, but this one here, which is a beautiful model, and we'll get into that a little bit later. On the following morning, after this prayer, Jacob devises one more strategy. He divided his animals into several small herds and then instructed his servants to drive the small herds spaced out at the very front of the entire company. And he directed his servants to tell Esau and his men that the animals are a gift to Esau from Jacob. Perhaps, Jacob hoped, the gift would appease Esau's anger, and so Esau would now receive Jacob in a kindly way. Then Jacob sends everyone, including his wives and his children, south across the river Jabbok, and Jacob remains alone on the north bank at night. We pick up the account in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 28 and 30 to 31. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with the man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, that is Jacob, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." And the angel said unto Jacob, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, this is the angel speaking, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. You'll see the name of the place rendered slightly differently in these two succeeding verses, Peniel or Penuel. They are two names for the same place. The story, of course, as we know from our Old Testament accounts, has a happy ending. Jacob, now no longer afraid, but strengthened and encouraged by his encounter with the angel, crosses the Jabbok and proceeds to the front of the company, not at the rear, but to lead the company to meet his brother Esau. We'll continue in Genesis 33. I'll read parts of verses 1 through 9. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he, that is Jacob, passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times as he was approaching Esau, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he, that is Esau, said, "What meanest thou by all this drove, the flocks, which I met?" And he, Jacob, said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." So there are the who, what, when, and where of Jacob's name change to Israel. Now let's consider the why, the lessons in all of this history for us today. Jacob's prayer, which is the first recorded prayer in the Bible, is not only a good example for us in our prayer life, but it also seems to be an allegory of our consecrated walk. Recall the elements of Jacob's prayer and their appropriateness for us. Jacob first declared his obedience to God's will for him in returning back to his home country as God had directed. Our first obedience to God's will for us was to consecrate our lives to sacrifice. Afterward, the allegory continues, throughout our consecrated walk, when approaching God, we must first be obedient to his word and will for us. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, is how 1 Samuel 15:22 puts it. Now, the performance of our obedience will not always be perfect, but the desire of our new creature to be obedient to God's will must remain strong. In the second element of his prayer, Jacob acknowledged in true humility God's past blessings to him and his unworthiness of them. Jacob said that when he crossed the Jordan the first time upon leaving his parents' home to go to Laban, he had nothing to his name but the staff in his hand, the instrument of his journey. Likewise, when we left our homes, our earthly lives, and came to the Jordan and were baptized in consecration, we had nothing of value except a symbolic staff in our hand, the prospect of our life's journey, our hopes, aims, and ambitions. So we crossed the Jordan in consecration and took that journey in newness of life. And God has given us enormous increase, as he did to Jacob. We too have a large family, the family of God, our brethren. And the humility of Jacob, declaring his own unworthiness of himself, and likewise we ourselves, for all of these blessings we have received by God's grace, we do receive them. It's interesting to note that in his prayer, Jacob specifically mentioned his unworthiness to receive the blessing of truth. Do you remember that when I read through the scriptures? The blessing of truth that God had showed him. And isn't that one of the chiefest blessings that we have received in our unworthiness? The truth of God's character and plan, and the part that we may play in that plan. In the next element of his prayer, Jacob made known his request to God. In Jacob's case, a request for deliverance from his enemy. And Jacob connected his plea to a promise of God, the promise that his seed would be as the sands of the seashore. We too are confronted by our enemies who would kill us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God has promised to fight with us. If God be for us, who can be against us, is the sentiments of Romans 8:31. We also have the promise given to Abraham and confirmed to Jacob's father Isaac that we will be of the promised seed, not earthly seed like the sands of the sea, but a heavenly seed like the stars of heaven, if we both obey and sacrifice. And we must lay hold of the promises God has given us to make our prayer more effectual. Wrestling with the angel alone the following night seems to be an extension of Jacob's prayer the previous night, as well as the answer to that prayer. Crossing the river Jabbok was a big step for Jacob, a point of no return. Sometimes we, like Jacob, come to major decisions in our lives and we pray, asking if we should go forward across the river or not. Sometimes we are all alone, like Jacob was, except with our Lord, and we struggle, we wrestle with our decision. And sometimes the Heavenly Father allows our struggle to be long, as we measure time, to the breaking of the day, to test and prove the sincerity of our desire to be his child and receive his blessing. And just as the blessing came to Jacob after the angel touched his thigh and weakened him, so too the blessing often comes to us after a manifestation to us of our weaknesses and need of our Lord's strength. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Jacob, like Paul, had a thorn in the literal flesh. We too have thorns in our flesh, but not necessarily little literal thorns of poor eyesight or a limp in our walk. We have symbolic thorns of pride, selfishness, the spirit of the world, and many others, which we don't always discern. But God will manifest these to us at the end of our wrestling, and we will prevail, as Jacob did, with the help of the Lord's grace and strength. For your further study, there's an excellent reprint article along this line on page 1634, entitled Jacob's Prevailing Prayer. And the happy ending to this story gives us another lesson as well. Jacob and Esau were reunited in the land of Canaan on the other side of the river Jabbok. In a reprint article entitled Making Friends of Mammon, on page 5205, Brother Russell suggests that it was Jacob's act of generosity in offering to him his flocks and herds that softened Esau's heart. The lesson for us, in a short quote from that reprint article, 5205, is, "Whoever cultivates the spirit of generosity and benevolence toward others in the interest of the Lord's cause will thereby build character." Generosity in dealing with our enemies, with the world, will gradually make us more generous in all our dealings, in our homes, with our families, and especially in the Lord's family, to which our text refers. And now finally, the point of all this in the context of our overall subject, the history of Israel, what is the import of the name Israel? Recall Genesis 32:28, "And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob." Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, because Jacob means supplanter, one who takes from others. Esau bemoaned the appropriateness of Jacob's name at the deception of Isaac in Genesis 27:36, and he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." But now at Peniel, we see no more Jacob the supplanter, but one to whom God has shown his face and given authority to receive the promised inheritance. And so the name Israel means Prince of God. Let's read the rest of Genesis 32:28. "And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." The lesson for us in the name Israel is inspiring. We are antitypical spiritual Israel. We are princes, the sons of a king, the great king of the universe, Jehovah God. And we have the power of his Holy Spirit by which we have prevailed and will prevail over our enemies. Shakespeare famously asked, "What's in a name?" as if to imply nothing. A rose by any other name would still smell as sweet, but there is much in our name, spiritual Israel. And we should value our name highly, take strength and comfort from its meaning, and do nothing to besmirch our good name. Now we're going to fast forward in time, about 85 years, to the end of our part one review of the history of Israel, to the left-handed blessing. In Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is now 147 years old, bedridden, nearly blind, and about to die. Joseph, the great ruler in Egypt, comes to Jacob in the land of Goshen to present his two young sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see his father one last time. Joseph was a very competent administrator, and he carefully orchestrated the presentation of his children to Jacob for his blessing upon them. A dying father's blessing was extremely important, because it included a prophecy of the future for the son, whether that future be good or bad. And as Joseph faced his father, Manasseh, the firstborn, was on Jacob's left, was on Joseph's left to Jacob's right, so that as Jacob stretched forth his right hand, it would be upon Manasseh's head, and likewise Jacob's left hand would be on the younger Ephraim's head. The right hand, of course, is the hand of more favor than the left, and more favor was always given to the firstborn of the family, a double portion of the inheritance. Thus, Joseph wanted to be sure that Jacob, with his dim vision, placed his right hand upon the firstborn Manasseh's head. We pick up the account in Genesis 48:13-14. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." In other words, Jacob crossed his arms as he stretched forth his hands, and he knew exactly what he was doing. Now verses 17-20. "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Notice the order there. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Once again, that's the who, what, when, and where of the left-handed blessing. Can we figure out the why? Why did Jacob knowingly bless the younger Ephraim more than the firstborn Manasseh? Interestingly enough, there seems to be a pattern of favoring the younger more above the firstborn in Genesis, albeit with good reason. God regarded Abel more than Cain by virtue of Abel's better sacrifice. Abraham favored Isaac, the son of his wife Sarah, more than the firstborn Ishmael by the concubine Hagar. Even Jacob himself, younger than his firstborn brother Esau, received the firstborn's blessing from their father Isaac. There are important symbolic lessons in each of these. So the why of the left-handed blessing upon Manasseh is perhaps also likely to be a symbolic lesson. There are two possible symbolic applications of Manasseh and Ephraim that might explain the left-handed blessing. One is that Manasseh typifies the ancient worthies, while Ephraim pictures the church class, the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies, like the older Manasseh, are the older class. They lived and died before the church class. But the church class, like the younger Ephraim, is placed before the ancient worthies in the first resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality. That's a possibility, but this interpretation has one major difficulty in that the literal tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, as you follow the history down through the succeeding centuries, were both exceedingly evil in idolatry and all forms of wickedness, including human sacrifice, which hardly makes Manasseh and Ephraim good pictures of two righteous classes. But perhaps we can separate those later actions of the literal tribes from the blessings pronounced by Jacob and hold to this symbolic interpretation. The other possibility is that Manasseh and Ephraim both picture the nominal church systems, Catholic and Protestant, mother and daughter, the older Catholic being developed first, like Manasseh, but the younger Protestant, like Ephraim, becoming greater in number. Isaiah and Hosea particularly denounce the sins of Ephraim in language similar to the denunciations of Babylon, another symbol of the nominal church systems. And also, Brother Russell in reprint 3104 applies Ephraim symbolically to nominal spiritual Israel. Of the two possibilities, I prefer the second, but there is some basis for the first as well. Well, we've traveled now from Peniel to the left-handed blessing, but our history lesson for today isn't quite over. After blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob blessed his 12 sons, including Joseph. And there is, I think, an interesting symbolic lesson in those 12 blessings. Not so much in the history of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, but in the history of spiritual Israel, both nominal and true, in the gospel age. So I'd like to add a consideration of the other 12 blessings to our consideration today as a PS. From our studies of Revelation, we learned how the seven churches from Ephesus to Laodicea symbolize seven time periods in the gospel age. Now, they're not of equal length as I've shown them in this sketch, but you get the idea. The gospel age is broken up into seven succeeding periods from Ephesus to Laodicea. Again, not all the same time length. I'd like to suggest that perhaps Jacob's blessings upon his 12 sons, from Reuben to Benjamin, symbolize 12 time periods or events in the gospel and millennial ages. A little longer time perspective here. And again, they are not of equal length as I've drawn them. Some are longer, some are shorter. In fact, some of them overlap almost entirely, but you get the idea. The 12 blessings pronounced by Jacob, picturing a succession of time periods and events in both the gospel and millennial ages. In other words, the 12 blessings upon the sons of Jacob foretell the history of three classes typified by natural Israel. And those three classes are the church class, true spiritual Israel, the false church, nominal spiritual Israel, and the world of mankind in the kingdom. I'll read the blessings and select the symbolic application of each. But let's start by reading Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Notice two things in this introduction as Jacob calls his sons together. First, he says, "that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now, that phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible, notably by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:1, to point to the end of the gospel age. So, perhaps this is an indication of our time reference. Second, Jacob's blessings, and I'm putting quotation marks around that word, were not all good words. In some cases, "that which shall befall you in the last days" included a prediction of trouble and loss. A prime example of this is our first blessing to Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, in Genesis 49, 3 and 4. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch." Now, Reuben did indeed commit adultery with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, in Genesis 35, 22. This message to Reuben seems to correspond to the early stages of the Gospel Age church, which was initially a pure firstborn class with dignity and nobility and excellency, but later committed adultery with the kings of the earth in forming a union between the nominal church systems and the state powers during the Dark Ages, and so did not excel as they might have. Next is the blessing upon Simeon and Levi together in Genesis 49, 5 through 7. "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be thou not united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." The blessing to Simeon and Levi is the same, and the reference is to Simeon and Levi's slaughter of the men of Shechem to avenge the defilement of their sister Dinah. Jacob condemned their actions. Perhaps the symbolic application is to the cruel persecutions historically of the true church at the hands of the nominal church-state union in the Middle Ages of the Gospel Age, most notably in the Spanish Inquisition of the 16th century. We'll read just one familiar verse from the lengthy blessing upon Judah, Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Judah, of course, was the tribe from whom the deliverer and king Messiah would come. We usually apply this prophecy to our Lord's second advent, and so it seems to fit here. Judah's blessing refers to our Lord's return in 1874. When our Lord returned, what did he find? Both good and evil upon the earth, as pictured in the next two blessings. First, the blessing of Zebulun in Genesis 49:13. "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." Zidon, or Sidon, with Tyre, were Mediterranean seaports and notoriously wicked, licentious cities. Jesus used them as examples of evil in Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Thus, when our Lord returned in 1874, he found evil waxing worse and worse in the earth. But there was also a small bright spot, pictured by Issachar's blessing in Genesis 49, 14 and 15. "Issachar is a strong ass, couching down or crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute." The strong ass may picture the church class, the faithful servants who find rest in Jesus now, and also look forward to the promised rest of the heavenly kingdom, the promised land, which is indeed a pleasant land. The two burdens can have several meanings. Two I'll mention is that we bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, and we also bear our own burdens of sacrifice, Galatians 6:5. Perhaps the servant referred to here is that wise and faithful servant who carried his burden as the seventh messenger. One of our Lord's first works upon his return is judgment, symbolized in the next blessing upon Dan in Genesis 49:16-18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Judgment shall begin at the house of God, is what it says in 1 Peter 4:17, and the blessing upon Dan seems to point to the judgment work of casting out Babylon, the nominal church systems, beginning in 1878. An adder biting the horse's heel so that the rider falls backward may picture the revealment of Babylon's doctrines, horses, as being false doctrines. And we've seen examples of this in our own day, thus causing the eventual overthrow of the rider, the church hierarchy of popes, bishops, and priests. And the phrase, "I have waited for thy salvation," seems to confirm the time frame as being at our Lord's second advent. The next blessing upon Gad seems to prefigure the deliverance, the resurrection of the church in 1878 and onward. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The true church, true spiritual Israel, was for a time overcome by a troop persecuted by the false church, nominal spiritual Israel. But at the last, in the end, 144,000 called, chosen, and faithful overcome. Indeed, they are more than overcomers. And what is next for the bride of Christ? A royal wedding feast, of course. The next blessing upon Asher. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Royal dainties or delicacies, along with fat or fullness of bread, picture the wedding feast of the bride and the royal bridegroom in the future when the church class is complete. What comes next in God's plan after the wedding of Christ and the church? Mankind's earthly restitution, pictured in the next blessing upon Naphtali. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. The dictionary says a hind is a female hart or red deer. A hind let loose from a trap leaps and runs in freedom. Isaiah in chapter 35, verse 6, pictures the kingdom as a time when the lame man shall leap as an hart or a hind in freedom from sin's penalty. The expression, "he giveth goodly words," in Naphtali's blessing seem to describe the praise all mankind will offer to God when his plan is revealed to them. Now comes the blessing of Joseph, who was Jacob's most beloved son. And Jacob seems to give Joseph a particularly generous blessing, symbolically picturing the overall peace and perfection of the kingdom. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Is that a picture of the kingdom or what? Similarly, in Revelation 21 and 22, we have the New Jerusalem with great walls and a river of water of life and trees of life on each side as a picture of the kingdom on earth. Last to be blessed was Benjamin in Genesis 49:27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. What is the last work in God's plan? The last work of restitution will be the destruction of the incorrigible during the little season, which follows the close of the millennial day. So in the morning or beginning of the eighth day, the ages to come, the little season's work will be done. God's agents will root out, hunt down like a wolf, and destroy with the second death all evil ones still remaining. And for the rest of eternity, the ages to come, the spoils will be divided. That phrase, dividing the spoils, meant to share the riches gained by conquest and the riches gained by mankind's individual conquest over sin and death will be everlasting life on a perfect earth. Our final reading is from Genesis 49, 28 and 33. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing he blessed them. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. And so the life of the patriarch Jacob ends, and the history of the people and the nation of Israel begins. May God add his blessings.